Well, before the Christmas period, we were looking at the first four chapters in John's Gospel. We didn't look at every single section, but we looked at some wonderful themes. We looked at the wonderful, well, the real wonder of the Incarnation. We thought also of Jesus, the Word of God. We thought of the Holy Spirit, the Wind of God. Remember, all the titles were under the letter W. We thought of the witness, John the Baptist. We thought of the woman who was had six husbands, and Jesus wonderfully offered her living water. We thought of the wine at that wedding, symbol of the new covenant blessings in Jesus Christ. We thought of that word, the world, for God so loved the world. But what we're going to do now is continue with John's Gospel in a different way. I want to focus on different passages, but pick out certain verses. So we're not going to look at large sections and look at them verse by verse. We're going to look at key verses. So the first verse I'd like us to look at is John chapter 5 and verse 6. And in fact, just the end of verse 6. Of course, we're going to put it in context. Of course, we're going to speak about the passage that was read by Sonal. But I want us to look at a question that Jesus Christ gives a man who's been 38 years sick, 38 years paralyzed. Who could calculate what the date was 38 years ago? Some of you have got it straight in your mind. But if you can look back maybe to 40 years ago, not 1975, but 1973, go back in your mind. Well, that would be 50 years, wouldn't it? Go back in your mind to several decades past, and then think of today, and think of suffering every day. That was this man's condition. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked him perhaps what you might think is a strange question. Do you want to be made well? I wonder if you were asked that question, you've been suffering for many years, would you find that question an insult? What do you mean, do I want to be made well? So that's the question that we're going to look at this morning. And it's an interesting passage because it's feast time. Verse 1, the Jews are going up to Jerusalem for a feast, and Jesus is going there. A feast time for the Jews, they had three great feasts during the year. It was a time generally of great happiness because they would meet their friends. They would worship Jehovah, the living God. They would stay together for several days. It was a time of blessing. But in verse 2, we read at this time of blessing that in the temple region, by the sheep gate, there's a pool. The pool of Bethesda. And we read in verse 3 that around that pool, there lay a great multitude of sick people. Some are blind, some are lame, some are paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Because if they should be taken to that water, it was believed that they would be healed. I wonder if you can see the contrast. You have people with great expectation. They're coming to a feast. It's a time of joy. You have others who are in tremendous misery. I wonder if that was true at Christmas time for many people. There were those who were looking forward to being with family, those who were looking forward to their Christmas lunch, those who were looking forward to a few days of holiday, and there were many others in hospital struggling, or others in debt. We were told that one in four went into debt over Christmas time. Those in misery. You know, this picture that we have here is a picture really of all time, isn't it? There are weddings going on, but at the same time there are funerals, there's sadness. There's those who pass exams, have completed university, and there's joy. And there are others who are struggling with terminal cancer. That's the world of contrast that we live in. And it's the world that Jesus Christ stepped into. And as Christians, we have a glorious gospel of good news to a sad world. You see, You might think that the place to be is the place of feasting, but it's not always, is it? The place of partying often is very hollow. Did not Solomon say it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting? Because it's often in the place of mourning that there's seriousness, and people begin to contemplate their mortality, and they begin to contemplate God and eternity. And it was the place of sadness, of mourning in one sense. These people struggling with their sickness, and this man 38 years waiting for somebody to take him to the poor. Well, he may not have been there himself 38 years. He was sick for 38 years, but surely he'd been there a long time, as Jesus Christ said. It was a time of difficulty, of disappointment for him. But it was to that place that Jesus Christ came. Now, the sheep gate, what does that say? Well, why is it the sheep gate? Why do we have a pool at the sheep gate? In all probability, it's where all the sheep were washed for their sacrifices. I wonder what sort of water it would have been. I wonder what the environment was there. Was it particularly hygienic if there was a traffic of sheep coming through from time to time? Remember, they had a daily sacrifice of lambs, morning and evening. Sometimes we can have pretty pictures. We can draw a Sunday school drawing of lovely five porches and these dear people lying down on their couches, and we forget maybe the stench or the flies. It was a hard place to be, and yet that's where Jesus Christ comes. And he speaks to one man. This man does not call out to him. This man does not cry out to him. This man doesn't even know who Jesus is. In fact, after he's healed, when they question him, he doesn't even know his name. Jesus comes in great pity and mercy to one man. He singles him out, perhaps because he's the worst case of all. Perhaps because he's the most disappointed of all of them. And Jesus shows love and compassion to this man, performs a wonderful miracle. He says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." This man exercises faith in the word of Jesus Christ. He gets up and immediately he is made well. But why this question? Why does Jesus start in this way? Well, we're going to ask ourselves four things. First of all, what did the question mean? We need to ask that question. Secondly, how did the man respond to the question? We'll look at his initial response and then the ongoing response. Thirdly, why was this question crucial? And lastly, what were the results that day? The meaning of the question then. Why the question? Have you ever noticed this? In some cases, but certainly not all, human beings can become very accustomed to the disappointing and difficult circumstances they find themselves in. Some people are born in squalor and live in squalor and almost don't seem to know it. When we lived in Brazil, there was an invasion area where Brazilians had illegally invaded land. Thousands of them put up these little huts, and that was life for them. They were just used to it. Now, some obviously struggled and wanted a better life, but some just assumed that this was life as it was. Sometimes as well, a person can get used to a debilitating disease and live with it. And I'm not saying that disease in any way becomes their friend, but they just assume that things will always be as they are. Some people have unhealthy lifestyles and unhealthy habits, and they don't even realize it. And what's worse, some people who become accustomed to such living actually enjoy the attention and the pity of others and settle down in their condition. Maybe they've got self-pity, but they quite like it that people notice them, or at least some do, and people take pity on them. So a poor man may actually refuse the help of a rich man. Rare, but it happens. An ill man may not, or an ill woman may not be willing to go through a program to help them, to better them. A person with a life-threatening condition may refuse even treatment that will help them. Well, why do I say this? Well, perhaps this man was actually quite used to his condition. Do you want to get well? Evidently, he doesn't seem to have many good friends because there's nobody to take him down to the waters. But perhaps he has some friends. He enjoys the chat. Sometimes you find that, don't you? Go into Cardiff. There's some people down and outs, and some are dying to get off the streets and a better life. But some quite like the booze, and like their friends, and like the way of life, and actually don't want to. That might sound hard, but there are some who don't want to leave that life. We don't know this man's heart, but perhaps Jesus is probing into his heart. Do you really want to get well? Are you content to live the life that you are living? With every miracle in the New Testament, there's always a spiritual parallel. In John's Gospel, the miracles are called signs. They're pointing to Jesus Christ and his greater work of what he's come to do to save and rescue sinners. When we think of the miracles of Jesus Christ, and we think of maybe a person who's paralyzed, who's sick, who's ill, and Jesus works a miracle, and this person is unable to walk instantaneously, we must think of the salvation work that Jesus Christ does. People are paralyzed in their sin. They're broken. Their nature is corrupt. They're far from God. The Bible says that they are dead in trespasses and in sins. They're impotent. They cannot come to God. And so they need God to come to them. And just as Jesus Christ came to this man without him even calling out, so Jesus takes the first step. He comes to sinners. He comes to woo them. He brings his word. He sometimes asks questions. He challenges people through his word. He stirs them up. The new birth takes place. As a person is made new, the person repents, believes, they have faith, and they're given a new heart, a new creation. It's a miracle, and they're saved. And that's the way we're to think of these passages. We're to see the spiritual parallel. So I ask you, have you settled down in your sin? Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe you've been in a rut. You've come to church maybe all your life, or part of your life. You've sung the hymns. You've been in an environment, a religious environment. But you know, you really don't want your life to change. You don't want your life to be disturbed. You don't want too much religion. You'll have a little bit. You settle down in your sin. And I ask you, do you want to be made well? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Jesus asks us questions. But you know, this question, it may not only be a probing question, it could actually be an inviting question, an inspiring question. Jesus is saying, I am here. Do you want to be made well? I can make you well. Do you see, we don't need to take this question that Jesus gives just on one level, on a negative level, probing him. But we can take it on another level, a positive level. I am here. Do you want to be made well? I can make you well. And Jesus came to sinners like that, sometimes with convicting words, but other times he would say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I can give you rest. I can heal your soul. Just wait for Vic and Lynn to come in. You can come in now, brothers. come on in. I've been trying to sort the heating. Don't worry, we haven't managed it yet. Okay, well, pray that I'll be not pumped up by God's Spirit, but the Lord would use me this morning to speak to all of us. Do you want to be made well? Jesus can speak gently to your heart. Come to me, I will give you rest. He can say, I am able to heal your sin-sick soul. So that's the first answer. Why did Jesus give that question? For two reasons. Two possible reasons to probe that man's heart. Was he settled down in his condition? But perhaps also to inspire him to think that this one can make him well. But secondly, responding to the question, I ask you, was that man offended? Was he offended by the question? Perhaps if I'd been ill with cancer and somebody asked me, do you want to be made well? I would think, what sort of a question is that? I might just turn around to say to the person, do you understand what I'm suffering? But you know, the man didn't respond in that way. He wasn't offended by the question of Jesus Christ. He humbly accepted the question. Now, what does he say? Well, he says, verse 7, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. There's respect there, but Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And we're not going to go into the discussion this morning about the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4 that in some of your Bibles is not even there. This thought that an angel came down from heaven and stirred up the waters and gave it some sort of healing property. We don't need to look at that, but what we do know from verse 7 this morning, that this man was waiting to be taken to those waters, believing that somebody would heal him. He was waiting for those waters to be stirred. He wanted to be healed, and there was nobody to take him. He was honest with Jesus. And you know, it's important that you and I are honest to God in our prayers. When you pray, do you talk to God and open up your heart to him and say everything to him? We need to be like that. We need to open up our hearts. Now, this man, he didn't realize that Jesus was the one who could heal him. In one sense, he'd been looking to the wrong people, been going to the wrong address. He'd been hoping that his friends would help him and take him to that place. But he didn't realize that the right place, the right address, was just in front of him. Just the other weekend, Jenny and myself were going to visit somebody. They told us that the number of their house was 15. So we drove and we found number 15. And outside number 15, there was a brand new Porsche. And I thought, wow, how can they afford that? Well, I soon discovered it was the wrong number 15. So we drove back around the corner. It's one of these estates where every house looks the same. And we found number 15, and we found the white car beside it. And we went up to number 15, and we discovered we were at the wrong house again. So I thought I'd better get on the phone. We got on the phone, and we found our friend, the owner of the house. They let us in. We had a lovely meal and a lovely time with them. We'd been to the wrong address on two occasions. Seemed to be the right place. Even the one with the Porsche, I thought, maybe. But it was the wrong place. I wonder about you. Are you searching in all the wrong places? Some people, they try all the different religions. They think, well, if the Beatles followed Eastern mysticism and they found some sort of help there, I'll try these Eastern religions. Some people think, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, there must be something in it. They're so zealous, they knock on your door. I'll try them, I'll have one of their Bible studies. Other people say, well, there's so many self-help books. I'll try mindfulness, maybe that will give me peace. People are searching, but they're going to the wrong address. And this man didn't realize that Jesus Christ was there in front of him. And he was saying, but I just need somebody to take me down to the pool. That's the right address. Do you know, this morning, Jesus Christ is present amongst his people. Where two or three gather together in his name, he is there in the midst. And you realize that this morning, you can have everlasting life. You can be made well this morning in your soul. If you come to him this morning and now, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Listen to him. You can be made well now. So how did he respond to the question? Well, initially he responds by saying an honest thing. I've got nobody to help me. But then, as we go on, Jesus speaks to him. And Jesus leads him to a position of complete wholeness. So why was that question crucial? That's my third point this morning. Why is this question crucial? Well, it's beginning to awaken him. It's beginning to make him think. Now, people generally don't think. I was listening to a well-known preacher who became a pastor in Cambridge, and they asked him about, he'd often asked to speak to the university students in Cambridge. And he'd go to the Christian Union and speak to them. And he asked this man a question, who had a church there. What do you think about it? He said, well, I was really disappointed in those students because they just don't think. You might think, well, Cambridge University students don't think. Well, what he was saying, yes, in their area of specialism they think, but in terms of spiritual things, they don't think. Do you think about why am I here? Do you think what is the purpose of living? And do you think, what am I to do today to glorify God? And what is he to speak to me? Do we think? And what am I doing with my life? And all those hours frittered away watching TV, what's the point? Do you think about life and the great themes? Do you think about eternity? This man is beginning to think. The crucial question is, do you want to be made well? And that's stirring him up. There was a young man, 16 years old. He went to a church. It was a snowy day. Couldn't go to his normal church. It was too cold. And the preacher made him think. In fact, the preacher pointed to him in the gallery. And he said, you young man, you look miserable. Imagine that. That's what he said to him. He said, look to Jesus Christ. He quoted from Isaiah 49:15. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And he said, young man, look. Look at Jesus Christ. And that young man said, in an instant, I suddenly saw it. All I needed to do was look to Jesus Christ. He'd been trying to be good, trying to please God, trying to keep the law of God, trying to find the way of salvation. And that preacher, he was a deacon, he wasn't the right man for the day, just said, look and live. And that young man was saved and became perhaps one of the finest preachers that England has ever known. My friend this morning, if you're not a Christian, will you look to Jesus Christ? So lastly, let's consider our fourth question. What were the results that day? Well, Jesus said, his first question led on to another statement. The statement that Jesus gave was, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man responded in faith. He took up his bed and walked. I had a question in my mind this week. Why did Jesus Christ mention take up your bed? Why didn't he just say, arise and walk? And as I was on my bed at night praying and thinking about it, Why did he say, take up your bed? And imagine that man had had that bed a long time. Probably a very poor man. There's no social security. Perhaps become attached to it in some way. Maybe not. But perhaps it become dear to him. But he was accustomed to it. It had always been there. And he'd always laid there. But Jesus was really saying to him, take up that bed now. It's over that old life. It's a new life. Take it away from there. You're coming with me. You're going to please me. You're going to honor me. Take up your bed and walk. And I thought, really, that's the message of the Christian gospel. When you become a Christian, you come out of your sin, a life of sin. You're trusting in Jesus. I don't want to live that anymore that way. And you rise up to follow him. And you're saying that old life, that old way of thing, I'm done with. I'm taking up my bed. I'm not going that way anymore. Has that happened to you? Have you made that decision to follow Jesus Christ? Have you made a decisive decision, a radical decision? No more that old life. I want to follow Jesus. Of course, in this passage, if you look at it, the man didn't really understand who Jesus was. The Pharisees, they say, well, this is terrible. What's happened to you? It's happened on a Sabbath day. We shouldn't be doing work on a Sabbath day. Miracles shouldn't happen on a Sabbath day. Who healed you? They want to know. And Jesus, this man doesn't even know who it is. But Jesus finds him later in the temple. And Jesus says to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. In this instance, Jesus seems to indicate that his sickness was as a result of his own sin. It's not always the case by far. We just need to read the beginning of John chapter 9, when another man who's blind, and the disciples think that he's blind from birth because of his parents' sin, and Jesus said, of course not. Not because of his sin or his parents' sin that he's blind. But in this instance, it seems to me that Jesus is saying, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, because what he suffered is a result of personal sin. And Jesus is saying, don't continue in that life. Jesus is charging him not to live a sinful life, but to please him. And what happens, verse 15, the man leaves and he can't help telling the Jews about Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go into what is his attitude in verse 15. I like to think it was just gratitude. I think he's like one of those Mallory Tower girls who's just simple and straightforward and just doesn't think about the lack of wisdom in telling the Jews, just says it with gratitude. But his life has certainly been changed. It's been turned upside down. What is a Christian? A Christian is described in different ways. We're described in this way, that we've been given a new heart. We're new creatures, a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The greatest miracle that can ever take place is when God changes the heart of an individual. Of course, we're sinners. Of course, we continue to fail. Of course, we don't please God as we ought. But a miracle has taken place. I ask you, are you born again? Has a miracle taken place in your life? You might say, but I'm unsure. So I ask you this question. Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, that's a sure proof that you've been born again. Are your desires to please him and follow him? You say, of course. Then that's a clear proof that you're born again. Do you not want to sin, but you want to please God? Yes, you say. That's a proof that you're born again. There's no greater miracle than the new birth. May it be that each person in this building this morning is born again. Do you want to be made well? I trust that if you're not a Christian this morning, you'll say this morning, yes, I want to be made well. Amen.